when we had Nathan Clark George here as a part of our service, our Bible conference last year, he taught us this wonderful setting of Habakkuk chapter 3. And just as a reminder of what this is it's a call for us to praise and rejoice in God, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And considering in that day what it meant that if the flocks were all cut off, if the stalls were empty, and if the crops failed, that meant sure and certain death to a community. He said that even in the worst of circumstances, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior. So let's begin our service. We'll remain seated and seeing this setting of Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, I will rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord with our worship this morning. If you will, please stand and join us in our call to worship and remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer in our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 95. That's on page 819 in your hymnal. Let's read responsibly. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord.
Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song.
For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods.
In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him.
The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land.
Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day in Massa in the desert.
Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did.
For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are peoples whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.
So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Almighty and glorious God, as we gather here, let it be the testimony of our heart, let it be the cry of the joy that's within us, that we would sing for joy to the Lord this day. Lord, for you have given us a song to sing. Lord, it's not simply that we have the heritage of godly and beautiful hymns that we might lift up, but we have an eternal truth upon which they are founded, which they write for us to sing together. That we have your psalms that are given to us, that we would lift them up in praise. That we have the very hymn of Habakkuk, saying that in all these things we will rejoice in the Lord. You have given us a song to sing, and you have indeed equipped us to do so by the indwelling of your Spirit as we are united to our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon you, that we would come because you have bid us to come, you have equipped us to come, and you take great joy in our gathering together. I pray we too would know that joy, that we would celebrate this day the privilege of proclaiming that you are the God of our salvation. We are the people, the children of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. Lord, may we find comfort, may we find peace, may we find strength, may we find encouragement, may we be rebuked, may we be corrected, may we be chastised, and may we be spurred on in godliness by our encounter this day in your word and among your people for your glory in Jesus' name as we lift up our voices in prayer the way Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's lift our voices in worship as we sing, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." There are three verses and we'll sing all three. Please be seated.
On the cover of your bulletin and on the screen before you, you see the question and answer of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we are used to the Westminster Catechism, the larger and the shorter. Those are part of the constitution of who we are. We believe that, particularly I believe, that this question and answer is one of the most beautiful questions and answers that we can consider when it comes to who we are and how we live and asking, where is our comfort? Now, we've not been called to live a comfortable life, but to find comfort in the one true source of that comfort. And so we ask, where is it that we can find that? So I encourage you to consider the answer to this, to consider these points in reflection on your own life. Is this where you are putting your comfort and your hope? Is this where you're finding the sustaining power of the truth of God in these truths that we testify now? Christian, I ask you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. John writes, says, these things have been written that you may believe and that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. That's what's spoken about by the Holy Spirit giving me assurance of eternal life. Now we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning, talking about perseverance, that is enduring to the end. But in the midst of that, we don't live in this awful wonder as if we're curious if eternity is real, that we live in the confidence of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God. And this does make us heartily willing and ready from now on to live for God. Thanks be to God for his word. If you turn in your Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible with you or don't have a device there to open up and look at it, I encourage you to grab the Bible out of the pew in front of you and turn to Exodus chapter 17. The Lord is providing for his children in the desert. We have seen them delivered out of Egypt. They've been delivered out of Egypt, matter of fact, processed out of Egypt with all the riches of Egypt. They passed over or through the Red Sea and now are being fed and given water by Almighty God. Last week we saw the manna each day, and here the Lord provides water. We have to have it. And the Lord knows what we have to have, and he provides. Listen to this, the provision of God to the people of God in his word, as we read in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord and said, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and he fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, and so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Banner, the Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thanks be to God for his word, equipping and encouraging us. And as we're going to look at in our passage from Hebrews this morning, we're going to see it's given both as positive and negative examples of those who would follow faithfully, but most importantly, it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how wonderfully it does that. Thanks be to God. Before we go to the Lord in prayer together, I want to encourage you on one particular matter this week. One particular matter that you can be in prayer about, even as we pray about it here, and that is the gathering we call General Assembly. Carol and I will leave this evening to go to Memphis, be back likely Thursday evening from General Assembly. General Assembly is one of the three basic gatherings of our denomination. We're in one right here. We gather together as a local church, and the elders of that local church gather together. We are a body right here, a local church given elders that meet right here to lead and to shepherd this flock. We also have a presbytery. The presbytery is the gathering of other Presbyterian churches in our region. It goes down to Monroeville, it goes over to Auburn and Opelika, it goes up to Clanton, and it's really this big region around here, Dothan, Eufaula, all over the place. But the region right here is Southeast Alabama Presbytery. And then once a year, pastors and elders from the denomination meet. We go to different places. Last year was in Birmingham, this year is in Memphis, to gather together as the church. And it's filled with some amazing things. A lot of committee meetings, and you think, well, that doesn't sound amazing. and it probably give you great cause to pray for me all the more this week. I have the past several years served on our overtures committee. That is where we gather together for all the business. We debate it, we deliberate it, and we bring a package before the whole body. I have been paroled from that this year. I'll be serving on the administrative committee. But even there, we have that opportunity to talk about how we deal with each other, how we do business, how we communicate with each other, how we function as a denomination. I'm so thankful for the PCA. I know many of you were, or several of you were here when this church joined the PCA. And many of you were engaged in worship in other churches even when the PCA was formed. We're coming up on our 50th year of being a denomination. Still pretty young. Every day 50 sounds younger and younger to me. Some things to pray about this week. We'll gather beginning Tuesday. Tomorrow I've got committee meetings. Tuesday we'll gather together as the whole body. We start off with worship. What a glorious thing to hear thousands of pastors and elders and their families gather together just in the singing. Now singing this morning, by the way, beautiful, beautiful. Just to amplify this by, 10 or 20 or 30, 40 times, right? 100 times even. What an incredible thing to have all that gathered together praising God. And then we'll do business. There's a lot of discussion going on as the PCA has been called to engage culture. We think about all the things we see in the news, right? All the things that we see around us. Carol and I just returned from celebrating a graduation with our nephew. He graduated from high school out in Portland, Oregon, and tell me if we didn't see a whole different side of the United States, geographically and philosophically. We're called upon to take the gospel, to take the gospel into all sorts of circumstances, all sorts of lives, not to expect that the world around us will clean up their acts so we can bring the gospel to them. We take the gospel into every possible environment. The desire is that we would engage culture without culture changing us. My daddy used to say, you never wrestle with a pig because you both get muddy and the pig likes it. So we don't wrestle with that. We labor in the spiritual realm to take the gospel, to take hope, to take joy, to take truth into a world around us. But in doing so, there's always messiness in ministry. Amen? Ministry can be messy. And so we labor together. And we pray that this week that the PCA would know both the purity and the peace of God. That we would seek to do what is right, but to do so in a way that is grace-filled with one another. There's all sorts of things dealing with issues of what is marriage, what is a biblical perspective on sexuality, all these types of things that we see around us, as well as just how do we deal with the ever-changing culture, with the unchanging gospel. So here's what I am planning on doing this week. Beginning Tuesday, actually probably Wednesday morning, I'm going to be posting up on our Facebook page and probably could convince somebody to send out some regular updates as I send them. If you're desiring to receive some updates, what's going on, you don't normally get Sharon's emails, then talk to Sharon and we'll get you added back into the list. So kind of keep you posted with what's going on. But in addition, you can go to PCAGA, that's Presbyterian Church in America, General Assembly, PCAGA.org, and they will live stream everything that's going on. And so you can kind of see what's happening. One thing you won't see is I don't get to stand up and speak. I'll be there voting and discussing in committees and all, but when it gets to the floor, I don't know that I'll have any occasion to stand up and address everybody. So very thankful for that. But be in prayer for our denomination, that we would continue to be salt and light in a world that needs it, and that we would be unafraid to stand on what's true, because the world would tell us, well, you can believe that, just shut up about it. But there are places where we have to speak, and I pray that we would speak in a way that points people to Jesus, and we'd speak in a way that confronts sin but engages and loves those who have come under the tyranny and the power of sin, to point them to Jesus. So please pray for our denomination. Pray for us for safety. Pray for the ministry of the PCA. And I pray that you would be as thankful as I am that God has given us a denomination like we have. And pray that we would be found faithful for his glory. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to gather in this way. Is this week, as we gather together, as your church, across the nation, even around the world, Lord, there is so much to be discussed. Father, to be those who are passionate, those who are excited, Lord, and we cannot dismiss the fact that we gather together as sinners. Lord, even pastors and elders would gather together and struggle with pride, would struggle with arrogance and conceit, would struggle, Lord, with the many sins that interfere with us loving folks as we ought. But Lord, also struggling with fear, afraid to speak where we must. I pray, Lord, that you would give us cool heads but willing feet. You would give us loving hands, and you would give us a desire to strive after both the peace and the purity of your church. I pray for travel for those who would gather, for safety as we gather together in Memphis, for all the congregations that are reflected. Lord, that those who've gathered together this week would know the collective prayers of congregations diligent to pray for their leaders, Lord, as we seek to shepherd well. I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege it is to, with a big smile on my face, when people ask, to tell them I am privileged and blessed to be called pastor by the men and women of Millbrook Presbyterian Church. I pray, Lord, that we would serve one another well, and we would engage the men and women of our community, our state, and even the world for your glory. Lord, I pray for the ministry that we have among ourselves. Lord, caring for each other, loving one another. I pray for the many needs that we have. Lord, for physical, emotional, spiritual strength and health. I pray for those that weep today, Lord, that they would know the comfort of our Savior Jesus, that only comfort in life and in death. I pray that they would know the peace that passes all understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would find great hope, comfort, and even rest in our Savior Jesus. As we continue in worship today, Lord, we'll be mindful of these matters as we look to the author and the perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus, far better than angels, far better than Moses. Lord, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom only we come to our Heavenly Father. Lord, may we worship you well today, and may we go forth and serve by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. In the little red psalter in front of you on the screen, we have the continuation of a psalm we sang last Sunday, Psalm 103. We sang the first 13 verses. Now we'll sing the second part of that, 14 through 22, singing it to the tune of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Page 86 in your psalter. We'll remain seated and sing together. Cattle on a thousand hills, there is not one square inch of this entire universe that you do not declare to be yours and for your glory. You are King and you alone. And we acknowledge that as we worship in giving. Lord, not giving of our possessions to you, but giving back to you that which you've placed in our hands, a reminder that every good and perfect gift is from you. And answer the question, what do we have that we have not received? The answer being nothing. But in Christ we have received everything, and so we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And praise to God through the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Thank you, choir. Thank you for a reminder. We see that in Colossians and Ephesians, that we would teach and admonish one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Amen. We are continuing this morning in our look at the book of Hebrews. As I mentioned before, the theme of the book of Hebrews is, no matter what it is, Jesus is better. Simply put, Jesus is better. Now, we talked about that a couple of Sundays ago, and she wasn't here, so I'm going to repeat it. I made the comparison between my chocolate birthday cake and Wilda's hummingbird cake. Now, Wilda has had my chocolate birthday cake, and I've had her hummingbird cake. And this is not what I'm saying when I say that Jesus is better, just saying that, well, if all I knew was my chocolate birthday cake, it would be sufficient and fine. But then once I learned there was something called a hummingbird cake, I all of a sudden learned that that was better. Well, the issue with Jesus being better is that there is nothing sufficient apart from Jesus. It's not like we have an alternative that is mediocre but enough. We need Jesus. We need to focus, be deliberate, and press on to Him, and that's what we see unfolding again and again in this book of Hebrews. We don't know the name of the author. There's speculation and discussion and guesses. We don't know, so we just refer to the writer as the writer. As we talk about it, we see it really unfolding in such a way that the writer was so very aware of Hebrew thought and practice, tradition, and really the unfolding of the book of Leviticus, we find great commentary in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews really explaining what the sacrifice and the holy place, what this was all about. And spoiler alert, what this is all about is we look to Jesus. We don't find the holy place, we don't find the sacrifice of the Old Testament to be an end or a means in and of themselves. But it leads us to Jesus, and if it doesn't, it fails. There's something special about a middle school teacher. Amen? I mean, can you imagine, of all the different mission environments and fields you can be called into, to be a middle school teacher, right? Now, the reason that I bring that up is I am the son of a middle school teacher. My dad spent the bulk of his career teaching middle school science. And it's a special calling. I remember when I was in middle school, it was a special calling to be my teacher. I remember I had one teacher who was pretty wise. Well, in some ways, not so wise in others. But one of the wise things that they did was they set up our classroom backwards. Here's what I mean. You'd walk in the door and you'd see the back of the desk. And the desk faced the other direction. That way the teacher, as they stood, they saw the door. And if somebody came to the door, they knew who was coming. And also the children would not be distracted. We would not be distracted by that. But here's kind of an interesting thing, and not so wise, as a teacher. One thing I remember about functioning in that classroom was this teacher left the classroom a lot. And I don't know if they were just trying to get a break. But this teacher left the classroom a lot, not really sure why, but when the teacher would leave the room, you got to understand, that's when middle school, when all mischief breaks out, right? And that mischief would break out, and there was even one occasion where a student had to go to the doctor because of some of the roughhousing and things, and needed stitches. So we learned that the presence of the teacher in the room was beneficial. The presence of the teacher in the room, even though we might not like it, we liked it better, is actually really better for us. Another thing that happened, too, is one time I remember, or actually more than one time, when the teacher would leave the room, and again, we're facing away from the door, and then all the cutting up. It usually begins softly. Somebody makes some silly comment, and somebody giggles and laughs, and somebody throws a wad of paper or a paper airplane or something, and suddenly you know how that just builds and builds and builds and builds. If you've ever been around middle school kids, we know. And suddenly there's chaos in the room. But here's the thing. As the students were cutting up in the absence of the teacher, or at least we thought the absence of the teacher, what actually happened was the teacher walked through that door back behind us all, and so we got caught in our misbehavior because we failed to know that the teacher was standing right there with us. The presence of the teacher was necessary. It was corrective. It brought safety. The presence of the teacher brought instruction. It was where we would learn much more than we did when she'd leave the room. But it also was a presence that restrained us from our mischief and our sin. And that's where we're going to wind up in our text this morning. And I want you to see the path that we're going to take to get there as we begin in Hebrews chapter 4, reading the first 13 verses, a rather lengthy section. You're going to find some repetition from what we just looked at last week, but hopefully we will see unfolded before us new and wondrous instruction of the Lord as we run to Jesus, the only and best. Therefore, Rex, therefore, absolutely. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that it would find rich and fertile soil in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be excited to grow closer to you and your word, that we would find it truly to be that which is sharp and living and active, that we would know that our thoughts and our intentions are discerned in the reading, the hearing, the application of your word, and that we do this before your very face Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts, minds to know and believe, and hands and feet to serve and to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, our study of Hebrews to this point has talked to us, Hebrews 1 and 2 particularly, talking about some of the issues that we're confronting, particularly these believers of Christ who were raised in a Jewish tradition. The writer of Hebrews speaking particularly to that. Talking about issue of angels. Now, if you go and you read through Scripture and you find angels brought up, you find them to be magnificent creatures. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks about those who only exist to surround the throne and cry out amidst the thunder and the smoke and the shaking of the very portals of the throne room of God. These creatures who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." What an incredible thing that was that Isaiah, upon seeing the Lord high and lifted up and hearing that praise, immediately falls on his face. And he cries out, "Oh, I see how sinful I am." We also see their work in Isaiah chapter 6, where one sent by God takes and cauterizes the lips of Isaiah with that coal, touching the lips of Isaiah, that he would go and be a spokesman for God. Even though it would be a very, in a worldly sense, unprofitable ministry, people would be hearing but not hearing. They'd be seeing but not seeing. They would be not paying attention and not following, not responding. But Isaiah was faithful, and the ministry of the angel to him. And we would be real tempted in looking at that to think, well, these are something that is to be, these angels are to be admired, followed. Maybe we ought to spend more time talking about the angels. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, but when you talk about the angels, you're talking about servants of God. You're talking about those who long to see the ministry of Jesus fulfilled in salvation. Those who have known the eternal Son of God since their creation, and they now see Him accomplishing our salvation. What a wonderful thing it is that we don't worship angels, for angels worship Jesus. But we also see, and we saw last week in chapter 3, that we don't return back to the days of Moses saying, let's just get back to keeping the law. And we're going to see more about that this morning, about the issue about perseverance and about walking in a godly way, that does not accomplish our salvation. The law was never a means to our salvation, at least the law as we would keep it. For we fail, we fall short. There's no way that we can be perfect. And in our sin, we can't do anything for extra credit to make up for how we fall short. This book of Hebrews is addressing a congregation made up of Jewish Christians. And many of them were being tempted to go back to their Judaism. And so he's speaking about, let's look at Moses. He never speaks ill of Moses, but he says, but again, Moses was leading us to something far greater. That though Moses, he doesn't denigrate, Moses would not have you following him now in the day of Jesus. And so we come to this particular passage. Last week we saw Psalm 95, the psalm that we use for call to worship this morning. Psalm 95 spoken about, talking about the disobedience at Meribah and Massah. Remember when Mark Furtado was here with us talking about the Psalms a couple of years ago, we talked about how the Psalms regularly go, a pattern that goes from lament to praise, lament to praise. But we see in Psalm 95 really an occasion where it goes from praise to a reflection about how prone we are to disobedience and running. That we start off worshiping well, but we have a problem with perseverance and endurance. And so we see in chapter 4, Psalm 95 quoted again. Psalm 95 quoted again to remind us. And then we see a wonderful word repeated 10 times in this passage. In one form or another. 10 times. Did you note a word repeated 10 times in this passage? Rest. Yeah, I heard it. Lisa Bowen. She was counting over there. She was ready to go. Absolutely. 10 times it speaks about rest, and it points us to the concept of what is this rest that we are looking forward to? What is this rest that we are pressing on toward? We see Joshua referenced in this passage. We see that in verse 8, don't we? It says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another rest, right? And so this is really a tale of two Joshuas. Did Did you know that, by the way? We speak about our Savior. Our Savior, we call him, what? Jesus. What would his mom and dad have called him at home? Yeshua. Yeshua, because Hebrew or Aramaic would not have a J in it to say, you know, Joshua. But that's the name. We see that in the Old Testament. Joshua, who leads the people across the Jordan into the promised land, but it was not that Joshua, but Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus, who would be the one that would give us the final and the perfect rest of God. One would lead out of the wilderness into the promised land, but it is this New Testament, it is in Jesus Christ, that we are led into the very rest eternally, the rest of God. And so what is the message here? We see rest, we see it repeated. And you know what? Let me tell you, there are days when a passage on just on rest, I would just have a little revival in my life. I think we all would, right? Just to know some rest today. But what he's calling to is not to know rest as the world would describe it, and not to be content in just the rest or the comfort of the moment, but to persevere and to strive, to press on toward the rest of God, to press on to the rest that God has promised, not the impostors that the world would give, that we are to take care. It begins by saying, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, while today is today, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So that we ought to, with all diligence, take care to persevere, to press on. F.F. Bruce, one commentator, in talking about this particular passage, he says that we, as Christians, in view of the glory that is accessible to us by faith, we know the glory of God. We know that which Isaiah saw, that which is ours in Christ, what is accessible by faith, in view of the disaster that falls on unbelief, we are urged once more to make it our earnest endeavor to attain the eternal home of the people of God and not to miss it through disobedience like that of the Israelites in the wilderness. He says zeal and perseverance are called for by the people of God. God calls us to zeal and to perseverance, and no one can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. All right, now, let's be very careful about what's being said and what's not being said there. There is a call to zeal and to diligence, but it is not a call to say you have to work hard to earn your salvation. It cannot and must not say that. Ephesians is so very clear. It is by grace we have been saved by faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, zeal, perseverance. It is not the means by which we're saved. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any of us should boast. So we come to this doctrine of perseverance. What does it mean and what does it not mean? And this particular passage is saying that we should seek to, as we look back on Joshua and Caleb in one way, and we look back on the others of the children of Israel in the desert, who entered and who didn't, who trusted to the end and who wavered, who fell into disobedience. So as Bruce talks about, we're called to know that the Christian life is hard work. It's hard work in response to the salvation that's ours in Jesus, but it's also hard work that we do not in our own strength, but in the strength of God's Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, so let's talk about that. Often we summarize the doctrine of perseverance of the saints in four words, and it's a really poor translation. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, what four words might we use to summarize what perseverance of the saints means? Once saved, always saved. Thank you, Sharon. Absolutely. Once saved, always saved. Is that true? Yes. Is it confusing? Yes. Is it clear? Not so much. It portrays really an attitude of complacency. This idea, oh, saved, check that box. Check the box, I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about it anymore, right? Wrong. The writer of Hebrews says that we are to take care. As Paul would say, we are to press on. That we are to run the race to win, to finish. We talked about that last week. The Olympic runner who, even though it was an hour late, he finished the race because that was why he was sent. We even work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean?
It means we take the promised rest of God seriously, Christians. We take it seriously. It is our goal. It's our desire. It's our dream. It's our hope. It's our focus. In this passage, we learn by some negative example. Negative example means we read the Old Testament, and let me tell you, the message of the Old Testament is not to present a bunch of people that we're to try to be like. Often it's people we absolutely should strive in every way not to be like. In verse 2, it talks about, "For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they did not follow it. They were not united to it in faith." This does tell us and teaches us, this particular passage does teach us that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. There has never, ever, and will never be another means of salvation. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And that would mean Abraham, Moses, Brannon, Merrill. Right? We can only be saved through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You know, Abraham was glad to see my day." Abraham believed God, we read, and it reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Now, he didn't know the name Jesus, but he knew the promise of God, and he believed the promise of God. And we are blessed this day to know the name, to know Jesus, to see on this side of history how the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, has accomplished our salvation, Old and New Testament saints alike. It's the same gospel. There are not two ways of salvation. We look at Psalm 95 and the wilderness wanderings, and we think about that. We think about all the children that were not allowed to, when I say children, all the Israelites who were not allowed to go into the promised land. And it really sums out to this: if they could not see God's victory in the land, how would they see the eternal victory over the vicious giant of their own sins? If all but Joshua and Caleb were kept from entering the land, how could they count on God for heaven when they couldn't count on Him for Canaan? God had promised them that. So we get back to this issue of persevering. They started well, didn't they? They started well into the desert. There was, if you'll permit me, there was a great revival that took place. When they were leaving Egypt, can you imagine the excitement of that parade? The children of Israel had been allowed to leave the land of their oppression. And they've been allowed to leave with all the treasure, more treasure than they could possibly imagine. And they're going. We're leaving. Oh, what an exciting thing that would have been. What a great, as I say, revival that would have been. But what happened almost immediately? We saw it in the passage we read today. They grumbled, didn't they? They lost sight. Because for their eyes, so many had never been on God, even though He was right there with them. So we get back to this issue. What then do we see? What is perseverance of the saints? This particular passage, talking about those who began in the desert, those who did not enter into the rest of God, talking about the issue of the rest that would come now in the person of Jesus Christ perfectly, does this teach that we can lose our salvation? Well, I think you've been in this church long enough and you've opened your Bible enough that when I ask a question, can you lose your salvation, you're going to give a very quick answer, no. Good. That's the right answer. But it need not be a flippant answer. It can't be one that we give with just a dismissal and say, nah, can't do that. Because the writer here doesn't do that. And so we shouldn't either. We learn that salvation, we know that salvation is of the Lord. We are saved by God. The Lord doesn't give up, right? Philippians teaches us, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." The Lord doesn't change His mind where He said, "I love you, but you know what? I don't much love you anymore." He's not flippant Himself. He is not of wavering mind. The one who has placed His love on you will not stop loving you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. The biblical teaching is this, that God has done something, but also that God is doing something in your life, and God will do something. That is, finish that which He began. That is the doctrine of perseverance. So we need to beware, the writer teaches us here, that we are to press on, to persevere, to take heed, to endure. Now, we don't have something in and of ourselves that we tap into to stay in that. But we look to God. We look to our Lord Jesus, who is not only the author, but the perfecter of our faith. We trust in Him. Let me give you an example. Bruce, I told him when I was coming, so he can correct me if I get any of the bike riding parts wrong. But there's a very real thing about riding in a bike. Drafting is a very real thing. Amen? You know what drafting is? It means somebody in front of me is punching a hole in the wind and I tuck in behind them. That's the concept of riding in what's called a peloton. If you watch like the Tour de France, they would all tuck in this very tight little line, and the first one is the one who is just punching a hole in that wind, and you tuck in right behind them. I learned about this one night. We were doing a big marathon fundraising ride from Monroeville, Alabama to Montgomery to the courthouse. And one time I fell way back behind the group. And so I'm having to punch my own hole in the wind, right? And my legs are just fried. They are fried. And I'm having to do this. It was easier when I was tucked in. And so I learned that. So riding now, what I'll do is I'll start lagging behind the group. I will find something down deep. I will reach in. I will grab that strength. I will dig deep and I'll push hard to return to the pack so that I can tuck in and then be okay. That's not what this is teaching. That is not what this is teaching, the idea that, you know what, God's going to keep us, but we really, really have to keep up. Otherwise, He might not keep us, that we might not. Christian, know this, perseverance is a gift. It's an active gift of God. It's an active gift. As we wake up each day, we depend on the work of the Spirit in our lives to press on. We want to press on. And when our desire lags, we want to press on. You understand what I'm saying there? It's yeah, I want to press on, but even those days when I don't want to, I want to. There is that desire that it would be my desire. Because Christian, know this, we fall and we fail. I don't ask for an amen there, but I pray it's in your heart. We do fall and we fail. We know that to be true. It's true. But we don't want to stay there. R.C. Sproul would give us great hope in saying, Christians can have radical and serious falls, but Christians will never totally or finally fall from God's grace. Maybe putting it a different way, persevering and pressing on is not the means of our salvation. It's not only if you persevere and press on, but you can only persevere and press on if the Lord has changed your heart. And if you're anointed in Christ, if indeed the Holy Spirit indwells you. So the writer uses the picture of Egypt, the wilderness, the promised land. And he said that as we wake up each day, we cry out to God, oh, may this day, by your Spirit, may I be found faithful. So how do we do that? This passage gives us some hope in that. It gives, and there's so much more in this, but I want you to see this right here as it kind of wraps up. Therefore, verse 11 says, let us strive. Let us strive, knowing that that promise is true. You remember Joshua and Caleb, they said, that land is there. Yeah, there's giants in land, but God's promised. It's ours. And the people said, oh, there's giants in the land. We better run. We better go somewhere different. Not trusting in the promise that they began the journey with. How do we do this? Let us strive to enter that rest. That we wouldn't fall. That we wouldn't fall away having not really begun in the first place. How does it do that? Verse 12, it talks about the Word of God. It says the Word of God is living. Amen? The Word of God is active. Amen? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Ooh, I don't know about that. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It is real. It's relevant. It's effective. And it is a means by which I, as I open it up, say, am I indeed pressing on? Am I indeed persevering? Is the Lord continuing and working me the way I saw it at the beginning? As I left Egypt, am I just as excited now? Have I returned to that first love that we read about in Revelation? We need to engage in the Word of God to hear the voice of God, not just a mere devotional reading as we often do it, just to get it done, check it off our list. I was playing golf with some friends several weeks ago, and Christians, and guy sinks a long putt. It's one of those who are like, wow, you drained that. That's pretty impressive. Yeah. But, you know, being Christians, we say it in a different way. Wow, you must have had your quiet time this morning. Digging into God's Word is not just some good luck charm. It's not something just to get your day started off right. We pray that as we examine the Word of God, the Word would examine me. Amen? Psalm 119, verse 97 says this, I love your law. Oh, how I love your law, it says. It is my meditation all the day. And we read Psalm 119, and you know, sometimes if we're being honest with ourselves, it says, oh, how I love your law, and say, Lord, I don't love it so much today. I want to love it. Well, like the Father in Mark chapter 9. Remember the Father, they've come down off the mountain of Transfiguration. The disciples have gathered around this little boy trying to cast a demon out of him. This father is just at a point of desperation because his son is filled with this evil spirit. All the disciples come around. They can't do anything about it. This evil spirit throws the boy into water, throws the boy into fire. This father is so desperate, and he comes to the Lord Jesus. And the words of him to the Lord Jesus in terms of his faith in the Lord, saying, Lord, I do believe. Lord, help me with my unbelief. As we read Psalm 119:97 about the Word of God, that sharp, that two-edged, living Word of God, we say, Lord, I love your Word, but Lord, help me with my lack of love. May I love your voice more and more, that we would read, that we would study, that we would meditate on that Word, that it would show me, that it would guide me, that it would lead me. It would do more than just fill me with facts and knowledge, but it would show me Jesus. It would point me to Jesus. And we would see the warnings, we would see the promises, and we would hear them spoken by a loving and a merciful God. And finally, the writer gives us more hope for persevering, for enduring, for pressing on. It says, know this, that there is no creature hidden from God's sight. Ooh, like that teacher in the back of the classroom, right? We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That word is spoken by the one who's with us. Amen. With us. Know the comfort, know the strength, know the protection, know the rebuke, know the correction, know that restraining effect of understanding the presence of God with us. I was sharing with my students this morning about spending some time with some folks yesterday that I don't know that any of them really spend much time in church. Many of them spend much time studying the Word of God. But one thing I do know is they know I'm a pastor. And they know Carol's a pastor's wife. I'm not real sure which one of them carries greater weight. And every now and then one would slip up and say the kind of words that they would normally say. And immediately they'd cover their mouth and they would say, oh, sorry, you know, and apologize. And we recognize the restraining effect of a Christian presence. That when we let ourselves be known that way, that the presence of God has a restraining effect, and the presence of the true and the living God, the real God, as we understand that, it does have a restraining effect on our sin. That as we consider that when we sin, we have the Lord right there with us. It does restrain us, but here's something more. It gives us strength, it gives us hope, and lets us know that it's the Lord who is leading us, and so we are called to persevere by knowing that we live humbly under the authority of God who is with us. It's what Ligonier Ministry, R.C. Sproul, would say again and again and again. We live coram Deo. We live before the very face of God. And so this presence of God gives us strength. It gives us hope. It's that reminder that where we are being led, we will get to. But we do desire that His Word would open up the dark recesses of our heart to show us who we are and who we are in Christ. And we hear that in the benediction that we'll experience in just a few minutes, that we would know the smiling face of our Heavenly Father, the bright and the shining countenance upon us. Christian, if you this day are one, trusting in the fact that you've lived a pretty good life, and so therefore the rest is going to be yours, because, well, I'm better than a lot of folks. I see plenty of folks that heaven's not for them. I think I'll make the cut. If that is your approach to this rest, then understand this. There were so many who left Egypt that thought the promised land was going to be theirs. Don't deceive yourselves. But also know this. If you wake up and you struggle each and every day saying, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I wring my hands in desperation thinking, I just don't know. That you can know the hope, the certainty, as John writes, these things, he who has the Son has the life. I've written these things to you that you may believe and you may know that you have eternal life and that you would persevere. Christian, I encourage you to press on. Press on in the desire to press on all the more. For it's not you who are doing this, but it's the Holy Spirit at work in you. And as you do so, you see greater and greater hope and assurance that you are a child of God. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word here, that the writer of Hebrews would point us to persevering, to finding in Jesus Christ the hope, the help, the strength, the ability, the assurance. I pray right now, Lord, for those in the sound of my voice, those that would hear this sermon ever and find themselves relying simply on the fact that they've lived a pretty good life, looking like they've managed to stay the course and persevere and counting on that to earn your love. May we lay that at the foot of the cross and look to Jesus. For even the persevering, Lord, is good. But Jesus is that which is necessary. I pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we would follow him and trust in him and be assured by his Spirit, your Spirit, Lord God, testify with my Spirit that I am your child and will be loved forever and ever. I pray, Lord, that we, by your strength, would one day hear those words from your voice, Lord God, well done, good and faithful servant, having endured and persevered as you, Lord God, are at work in us. For your glory and your praise, in Jesus' name, amen. And on that day, as we enter into his rest, we will stand and praise God forever and forever. And I can only imagine that the message would be something similar to "How great thou art." Let's stand and lift our voices. Number 44.
receive the benediction of God. And I want you to hear the presence of God who is with you. I want you to know it. I want you to go forth in joy and strength from it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together.
Glory be to God.